The apex of the glory of Christ is the glory of His grace. Treating people infinitely better than they deserve, giving Himself for the everlasting enjoyment of the worst sinners who will have Him as their highest treasure. And the apex of this grace is the murder of the God-man outside Jerusalem about AD 30. The death of Jesus Christ was murder. It was the most spectacular sin ever committed. At the all-important pivot of human history, the worst sin ever committed served to show the greatest glory of Christ and to obtain the sin-conquering gift of God's grace. God did not just overcome evil at the cross. He made evil serve the overcoming of evil. He made evil commit suicide in doing its worst evil. Evil is anything and everything opposed to the fullest display of the glory of Christ. That's the meaning of evil. In the death of Christ, the powers of darkness did their best to destroy the glory of God's Son. This is the apex of evil. But instead, they found themselves quoting the script of ancient prophecy, acting the part God assigned to them. Precisely, in putting Christ to death, they put His glory on display. The very glory that they aimed to destroy, the apex of evil, achieved the apex of the glory of Christ, the glory of grace. When you see this, that's what gripped me in the last two or three years, which brought me to this series. And it gripped me as I was preparing for the conference, Suffering and the Sovereignty of Christ, and my message there on why is suffering in the world, and my answer was, so that Jesus could die. Because the death of Jesus is the fullest, deepest display of the glory of the grace of God. The cross is the apex of the display of why the universe is made and had to have suffering in the world in order to get it to happen. And when I saw that, I thought, am I right here? I mean, this is so huge, so unbelievably controversial, so hated by so many. And I just worked my way out from that center, which I just read to you, to this series. So here's where I start to draw out preaching. When you see this and feel the force of it, the way you look at the world changes. I'm writing this book because I think the world that is coming will demand from the followers of Christ this change in the way we look at the world. It seems to me that Christians in the West are being coddled. We suffer little in the name of Christ. Therefore, we read the Bible not with a desperate hunger for evidences of God's triumph in pain, but with a view to improving our pleasures. Therefore, we read the Bible selectively. We pick a text here and there to fit our felt needs. This is like a doctor who forgets how to write prescriptions for the best antibiotics because everybody seems healthy. And he has spent the last decades tweaking good health with hip-hop exercise videos, unaware that the pestilence is at the door. It's like the soldier who forgets how to use his weapons because the times seem peaceful. And he has spent the last decades doing relief work and teaching the children how to play games. But the times are changing. The baby boomers are aging. Life seems very short now. The nostalgia of the 60s feels different. It's painful. When we turn from the future to look back, the 60s are so far away that the main meaning they carry is, the end is near, my end is near. And not only life, but the world is shrinking. People who don't like Christians are very close. Only a strange providence keeps our churches from being bombed. It is only a matter of time till the reality of the rest of the world comes home. And all the while we are called to, by Christ to go to them, love them, sacrifice for them, bring the gospel to them. The Great Commission is not child's play. It is costly, very costly. The coddled Western world will sooner or later give way to great affliction. And when it does, whose worldview will hold? Where are Christians being prepared for great global sorrows? Where is the Christian mind and soul being prepared for the horrors to come? It seems to me that Christians in the West are weakened by wimpy worldviews, and wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. God is weightless in their lives. He is not terrifyingly magnificent. His sovereignty is secondary to His sensitivity. What is missing is the Bible. So you're starting to get it, preachers now. What is missing is the Bible. I mean the whole Bible with its blood and guts and sins and horrors and all of it under the massive hand of God. The hand whose fingers flick stars into being. The hand that gives life and takes it. The hand that rules everything. Everything. What we need is to know the great things about God. Knowing great things about God will help make us to be ready not to collapse under cataclysmic conflict and personal catastrophe. I'm aware that these things seem emotionally distant and unrelated to personal pains of many. Pause. I've got people around me in my life, family and staff and people I talk to. And I'm aware, as I listen to them, that there are other things about God more sweetly impacting than these big things. And they feel a little distant, a little uncomfortable when this emphasis is struck. So I'm trying to come their way in these next couple of paragraphs. Because I know what they're talking about. I felt it. Who does not love the tenderness and sweetness of the fellowship of Jesus? All right. I'm aware that these things seem emotionally distant and unrelated to the personal pains of many. In our quiet daily miseries of marriage or parenting or loneliness or sickness or depression, we may feel that all this talk about the grandeur of God is like trying to heal a bruised heart with a tire iron. I know that God is tender and that personal fellowship with Him is sweet. And that touching the heart happens through the brokenness of the still small voice. I know this, and I love it. Jesus Christ is a precious friend to me. But I also know something else. If while I am having a tender conversation with my wife, a man breaks in and kills her and all my children and leaves me wounded on the living room floor, I will need a way of seeing the world that involves more than the tenderness of God. If a pestilence takes out tens of thousands of my fellow citizens and half my church, my mental and spiritual survival will depend on more than the precious gifts of God's intimacy. I am writing this book to build a vision of God into your life that will not let you down in the worst of times. I mean really bad times, horrific times. Who is prepared to meet the agony that is coming? Our worship services and our preaching too often pamper us. They coddle. I'm not opposed to friends helping us with the daily frustrations that make us unhappy. There is plenty of proverbial wisdom in the Bible to warrant this. It is good. Love does this. I need this help. I want it. There is a time for everything under heaven, even pampering. But surely the preaching of God's Word must aim for more than this. Global cataclysms and personal catastrophes are coming. I say this not as one who has his finger in the wind, but one with my finger in the Bible. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You yourselves know that we are destined for these afflictions. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. Not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly, awaiting our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I have shepherded too many Christians through death in the best of times to think that any times are easy. But hard times are coming. Times are coming that have already been. Times when we will speak again the way John spoke on the island of Patmos. We will write to one another and with no sense of melodrama sign our letters, quote, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And I read that recently and I just thought, what a way to sign his letter. Your brother in the partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's just life. I'm your brother in this. That's life. Few write like that now in the West, but we will. Times are coming when shepherds will say again to their flock, as they have done in days gone by, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's Revelation 2:10. I am deeply thankful for Christian counseling to make my marriage better. But in addition, I need a shepherd who will tell me that the devil may kill me, but that's okay. Jesus will give you the crown of life. You see the difference there? I know that most of my people on Sunday morning are more worried about their marriage than they are the next cataclysm. I know that. I'm just not very influenced by it. And we'll see why as we go on. Times are coming when shepherds... No, sorry. Along with the tender words of daily blessings, I need the tough warning that the beast will win for a season. Quote, "The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." Where are our people going to learn that it's not going to go well for you? It's going to be horrible. They will cut you to pieces. And if that's going to be a crisis of faith for you, because where's God? Then you're not reading your Bible. That's my pastoral concern. I don't want to just help them with their marriages now. I want to do that. I preached the whole series on it. But that's not my biggest, deepest, lasting burden for these people. Along with tender words, we need warnings. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them and cause them who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. I need the warning that the great Babylonian whore will one day be drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I mean, what are the people who today are losing their faith in God when they have a car wreck going to do in that day? I mean, are they reading their Bibles? I mean, why do you believe in the God of this book? He says that Babylon will be drunk with the blood of the saints. And you're going to be one of them, or your child will be. They're going to eat him. In front of you, maybe. These horrors are in the Bible, God's Word. Where is the shepherd who is preparing the saints for this kind of future? What answer could he give to our questions? What answer would fit with the upbeat entertainment mood? Where in the West do we hear the answer, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death"? In other words, where is the message being preached? We will conquer as we die. That's the message of Revelation. The fact that people do not feel a need for this kind of food in their spiritual diet should not silence the wise and loving shepherd. Our felt needs are about to change dramatically. Pastors will be glad if they are ahead of the curve. Otherwise, it may be too late. Coddled people will not be good listeners when their world collapses. They will be numb with confusion and rage at God, who wasn't supposed to allow this. If this is the way God is, why didn't you tell us? The aim of this book is not to meet felt needs, but to awaken needs that will soon be felt, and then to save your faith and strengthen your courage when evil prevails. These are big, deep, weighty, strong truths. Truths for pestilence and war and personal calamity. These truths are made of steel. I know that a tire iron cannot caress a bruised heart. But if your car is rolling over on you and about to crush you, a cold, steel, perpendicular tire iron might save your life. Then later, at home, as you tell the story, tears will flow and Jesus will hold you as you sob for joy. My aim is to show that sin and evil, no matter how spectacular, never nullify the decisive Christ-exalting purposes of God. No, my aim is more than that. These spectacular sins do not just fail to nullify God's purpose to glorify Christ. They succeed by God's unfathomable providence in making His gracious purpose come to pass. This truth is the steel God offers to put in the spine of His people as they face the worst calamities. There will be tenderness in due time. God, but if the back of our faith is broken because we think God is absent or evil, who will welcome Him when He comes to caress? In the end, my aim, as I will make clear as we go along, is that you will be given the strength and courage of never failing love toward all people, including your enemies. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There will be much to endure. Without a way of seeing the world that can deal with the massive evil of unremitting pain under the supremacy of Christ, we will collapse in self-pity or rage. This is the opposite of love. If we are to endure and bear and believe and hope, we need to see the spectacular sins of history the way God sees them. I hope this book helps. The assumption is that telling the stories of these sins as they are told in the Bible will be as helpful as writing a formal theology of providence. Once the stories are in place, then you have a lifetime to trace out all the implications in larger books than this. This book is small, but my prayer, for it is large. Sometimes if you put your eye close enough to the smallest pinhole, a pinhole can reveal a new world. It isn't the size of the window that determines how much you see. It's which way the window is facing and how close you are and whether the glass is clear. The little window of this book is facing toward the Son of God and the triumphs of His glory through some of the most spectacular sins in history. The glass I have used in building this window is the Bible. If I am not faithful to what the Scriptures teach, you should take your leave. I hope that you come close to the pain so that the fullest panorama is visible.